Romans chapter 6, and we will just going to read, I'm going to read verse 14, and then I'd like to talk for just a minute as a way of introduction and kind of lead us into this verse. Verse 14 is the summary of this first section, and he says there, "For," or "because, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but are under grace." And we have reached the conclusion, essentially, of the first section of this chapter. There's been a number of sections here, but really he starts in verse number 2 where he says, the question really is in verse number 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he answers it, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And verse 14 really is a summary of this entire section, okay? A lot of times in grammar, you'll sort of make a statement. I'm sure there's a term for that. You'll make some sort of hypothesis or your thesis, and you'll explain it. And then what do you do at the very end of your explanation? You summarize it, okay? And so Paul has summarized for us his explanation. And last week, we really looked very closely what we must do in order to unlock the power of this new life. And in verse number 4, right at the end, he says, we should walk in the newness of life. And we discussed, really, those four verses in thinking about what it might look like for us to unlock the power. And we know that when we are saved, everything is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are made new. All things are become new, okay, when we are saved. And that newness that Paul refers to here and in 2 Corinthians refers not just to our internal life, but also our external life, okay? When we are saved, we are changed inwardly and outwardly. All things are become new. And that means that we are new people, inside and outside. But there's a problem, isn't there? Sin remains. Though it has been defeated, though it is no longer the ruler of our life, sin remains a presence and an influence. Some call it a force in our life. Sin continues to remain. This presence of sin is felt in our flesh, and it creates friction and forms what the Bible calls a battle. In Galatians it says, "For the flesh," or that sin, "lusteth," or "warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Meaning, there are things in your mind and perhaps in your spirit that you want to do, and your flesh wars against you to a degree that hinders you from doing those things. So there's this battle that is raging inside of you. But there's also a great battle that wages outside of you. And I think it's very important for us to understand as Christians, as believers, the context of the battle that is raging around us. You know, so often we are so focused on ourselves, and not necessarily, I don't mean that in a bad way or in a selfish way, just we're just living our lives. And the things that are immediately around us are the things that we're really focused on. But if we want to understand what Paul is teaching here, that we are dead to sin, if we really want to dig into this and understand that, we've got to contemplate and consider the context in which we as Christians are living. What's the history of this battle? There was an angel that was created. His name was Lucifer. Lucifer was, very simply, if I can speak to you just sort of plainly, Lucifer was essentially put in charge of the music of heaven. He led the choirs. He led the orchestras. He led the singing and the praise and the worship of heaven. And one day, Isaiah tells us that Lucifer said, I want you to look at it, actually. I think it's important that you look at it. Isaiah chapter 14. I want you to see the words that the devil says. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer now, the devil or Satan, I'm going to use those terms interchangeably, leading the choruses of heaven. In verse number 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Look at verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart," so Lucifer is saying in his heart, he's leading all the choirs of heaven. Imagine, what a scene. Singing praise to God. And while they're singing praise to God, Lucifer inwardly is saying, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Okay, turn back to Romans 6. Lucifer, while he's leading the congregation, is inwardly saying to himself, "I don't want to give glory to God. I want this congregation to sing glory to me. I'm not interested in singing glory to God anymore. I don't want to do this. I want that glory. I'm envious. I'm jealous. I'm covetous. I'm upset that God is getting this glory. And I'm the one that's here leading them. I want that glory for myself. Look at me. I am arrayed in beautiful stones. I am set above all the other angels in my beauty. I want that glory." This is what Lucifer is saying to himself. And of course, we know that is sin, isn't it? Could a created being like an angel ever exceed the glory of the Creator himself? Of course not. But sin does that to you, doesn't it? Sin distorts the real perspective. It changes your thinking. It affects your heart. And suddenly it comes out in your actions. God confronts the devil. The devil raises an insurrection, and a third of all the angels of heaven are cast out, and they fall like stars to the earth, some proceeding even further into hell, some remaining on earth. The devil himself leaves heaven. And can you imagine, as he is expelled from the courts of heaven, from that praise, what's on his mind? It's hatred. Bitterness, it's anger, it's wrath. Boy, he hates God. He's upset with God. How could God do this to him? He was the most beautiful angel there was. Well, let's see how God likes it now. And what does Satan do? Satan now decides to war against God in any way that he possibly can, warring for glory. Okay? The devil wants the glory that rightfully belongs to God. And he will do anything in his power that he can to get it. So there's this conflict. This is the stage that's set. The devil takes the form of a serpent, slithers or crawls, whatever your interpretation of the serpent is, into the Garden of Eden, where he meets Eve. And he starts to talk to Eve and to convince Eve that really, did God really say that? And whenever someone's trying to steal glory from God, they always attack his word first. Did God really say that? And then a few verses later, we read the devil says, "God didn't say that." And Eve looks at the tree and thinks, "Boy, if I eat of that tree, I could be like God." Isn't that the same thing that the devil was infected with? Now we see Eve infected with it. She eats of it. She doesn't die. She turns to Adam and says, look, look, my perspective is totally different now. Adam takes of the fruit as well. And they sin. And the first couple has fallen in sin, and sin now is part of their very nature. When the Lord told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of good knowledge, of what is it? The tree of the fruit of good and evil. There we go. He said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve had no concept of death. Think about that. Nothing had died. They had never seen death. They had never seen an animal die. They had never seen a human die. So their only interpretation of that was merely, that must mean we're going to just cease. We're going to just, something's going to stop. And I believe that when the devil convinced Eve, I mean, he said to her, you are not going to die, contradicting exactly what God had said. Eve believed the devil more than she believed God. She took of the tree, and I believe there had to be a moment there where she was expecting something. Like, won't something happen? What she didn't realize was that she died spiritually. God was speaking to her of her spiritual life, and she would now forever be separated from God. And that is what sin does. Sin separates us from God. The devil, when he sinned, was separated from God. Man, when he sinned, was separated from God. And so you have this battle now that's raging. We now are thousands of years on from that event, and yet the devil continues on his mission to steal glory from God. When we are saved, the battle for our souls is settled. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear hell. We're saved. God redeems his own and keeps his own. And we are totally secure in our eternal home of heaven. But is the devil done with us? Is our flesh really done? Or does sin continue to play a role and have a presence in our life? If it's not fighting for our soul, what's it fighting for? What's the war that's occurring? It's glory. It's glory. It's the glory of God. Okay? It's this idea that we are now, even though we're saved, and we're proclaiming now publicly we're Christians and we're gonna live like Christians. Wouldn't it be great to be able to point at a Christian and say, oh, look at them, they failed. And look at other Christians and say to them, hey, this guy failed. Didn't you fail? Like, just stop. How many times have we witnessed to people about the gospel, given them the gospel, and what is one of the main things that people say to us all the time? Oh, I've seen Christians. I don't want to be like that. What has the devil done? He's stolen the glory that rightfully belongs to God by discouraging Christians. Do you see that? Matthew 5:16, it talks about our good works. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we bring glory to God? By our good works. Our outward manifestation of our inward light. Okay? When we're saved, all things have become new, inward and outward. And Jesus says, by your works, men will see your heavenly Father and will do what? Glorify him. How do we win this battle? By good works. This is what Paul is getting at when he arrives in this portion of chapter 6. He's trying to create for us this context. He's trying to show to us the battle that is raging. And he gives us a path, steps, to constantly live in such a way that God is getting all of the glory.
You see, if we don't live that way, who's getting the glory? If God's not getting the glory, who's getting the glory? Satan is. So I've got a question for you this morning. You might feel like this is a little harsh, but I believe it's true, and it's meant to get your attention. Here's my question. I wonder if we, in our lives, will send more people to hell than we have helped lead to heaven. Have you sent more people to hell than you have led to heaven? When we don't live as God would want us to live, as we minimize His role in our life, as we don't let the light shine out from us, we divert the glory that rightfully belongs to God and put it on something else. When that happens, those around us who would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, see other works and glorify other things, leading them deeper and further into whatever deceit or deception that they were already believing. Do you see that? So by our lives, we can lead others to hell while escaping to heaven. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that a terrible truth? Isn't that a scary thing? I wonder what the answer is to that for you, your life. This is the battle that is raging around you and is raging in you and it's raging for you. The God of heaven, the one who has saved us, He cares very, very much about where you are spiritually today. He cares about where you are at spiritually today. Think about that. God of heaven is concerned about your spiritual state, your spiritual well-being in this very moment. It is a concern of His. He's interested in it. And our God is not a passive God. Our Father is not passive. He's active. And He's actively engaged in and concerned about your spiritual state. Because He understands the implications of that. You see, God's purpose for all men is that they might be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's purpose is to see all men saved. And if your spiritual state, if where you are in this moment in your spiritual walk affects other men's opportunity and ability to be saved, God's very interested in that. You see, we become so obsessed with our own lives, so consumed with what is temporally in front of us in whatever moment it is, that we lose sight of eternity. We lose sight of what is important. We lose sight that our actions and our words and our deeds and our attitudes will affect eternity. So when we reach this passage where Paul says, here's how to live right.
Here's how to live in a way that constantly brings glory to God. It's very, very, very important for us that we grasp these truths and apply them to our life. If we don't, we are living in a way that leads men to hell. May that not be on any of our accounts. Now, there's a difference between God and the devil, as you might imagine. You see, the devil enslaves. He tricks, he deceives, but ultimately, his whole idea, his whole way that he operates is to enslave. And he holds people captive by fear. Hebrews teaches us that. He holds people in bondage through fear of death. Fear. Is there a lot of fear in our world today? Is there a lot of fear in our church today? There is. There is. What does the Bible say? It says, I have not given you the spirit of fear. If you're afraid today, that's not a spirit from God. That's a spirit from the devil who is trying to hold you in bondage and trying to use you to hold other men in bondage. We are not to live in fear. We're also not the first people to ever be afraid of something. I feel like we live sometimes with this fear of COVID in a way that we sort of mask our minds from all of history and pretend that we're the first ones to ever be afraid of something. Christians have always been afraid of something. Christians have met secretly for their entire lives, right? All of history shows that the true church has hid, has been trying to be obscure. Governments, armies, different groups have tried to exterminate them, barging into homes, tearing them out of their homes, sticking them in jail, or murdering them on sight. It's happening in our world today. It happens every week in China. It happens all across the Arab nations. Are they afraid? No, you know what they do? They keep meeting. They keep getting together. Fear. He has not given us the spirit of fear. We cannot be afraid. When we are allowing the devil to win. How can we live in a way that constantly brings glory to God? Look with me at verse number 11. He says, consider yourself alive to God. Verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead, but alive unto God. Now, before we get too far, if you listened last week, you're going to say, it seems like we're going over some of the same verses. And you're right, we are. But these verses, we could do this for months, these same verses, and constantly have something new, okay? So I've set the context for you in a slightly different way, altering, hopefully, your perspective as we approach this passage than we did last week, and from it, new truths will be exposed, all right? It's like mining. You're in the river. I'm talking like I know about mining, but you're in the river, and you shake it, and you say, oh, you know what, we've mined this part, and someone comes along and says, yeah, but have you tried to do it this way, okay? And what do they find? They find new gold there, okay? That's what we're doing today. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. There's this man. His name was Julian. He was raised in, I think it was Iowa. And as a 16 or 17-year-old kid,
He was totally failing school. He was really a failure in almost every aspect of his life. Just really bad. Bad friends, terrible at school, terrible grades, fighting with teachers. Just couldn't care less about school and all that it entailed. Well, as happens in your junior year, you go and you sit for your SATs. He made a big joke of the SATs. He thought this was the funniest thing ever. Intentionally getting questions wrong. When Julian got his grades back, this is a true story, by the way. When Julian got his grade back, it was a 1480 out of 1600. Registering him essentially for Mensa Club, which is like genius level. Okay, he started getting scholarship offers from universities. He had terrible grades. He was a terrible student. He was just messing up in every area of his life. And suddenly the SAT said, hey, you're a genius. Guess what Julian started doing? He started going to class. He started saying like, oh, you know what? I'm actually pretty smart. I'm going to really apply myself now. Julian graduates, goes to a prestigious university, an Ivy League school, gets a degree, goes and gets an MBA, starts several businesses. 10 years into his career, he's a multimillionaire, has several businesses that he started, and one day he gets a letter from the grading corporation, Princeton, of the SAT, informing him that they had made a mistake in his grade. True story. He scored like a 600, I think. Do you see the point, though? Nothing changed for Julian except his mindset. When he started acting like what a genius would act like, he started getting results. You see the difference? When Paul says, consider yourself to be dead, it's exactly what he's telling us to do. He's saying you have to believe that God has freed you from sin and you have to start acting like it. You've got to shift your mind into that place and you have to start acting like a Christian that is freed from sin. What a difference that makes. Only God's not going to tell us one day, hey, I made a mistake. This is for all of eternity. Step into that life that he has offered to us. Our inward light will always affect our outward actions. So as we step into that, as we think about what that means for us, you know, what's true is that our actions will always betray our inward heart attitude. Don't you hate that? Don't you really hate that? We all say it, we would all agree with it, but don't you really, actually, really despise this fact that our actions betray our heart? Because we think in our heart, no one knows. We can think it, we can dwell on it, but no one actually knows. And that's a lie. Our actions always tell us. Let me just give you an example of this, and this might be particularly challenging for some of you. We claim to love the Lord. We claim to want to follow him and trust him and be a Christian. When the alarm rings in the morning and says, get up, it's time to read your Bible, what happens? Do we respond in a way that says, this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm eager to get up and to do this? What happens when an opportunity to witness presents itself, but it's just a little uncomfortable? It's a little awkward. What if something's even at stake? What if a friendship's at stake? What if a family relationship's at stake? Do we really love God then? Or does our real heart attitude come out, which says, I prefer not to ruffle feathers here. Makes it a little uncomfortable for me. How about just coming to church? If we say we love the Lord and want to follow Him and serve Him, and we say, yes, we're going to do it, and only 25% of our congregation stays for prayer meeting, maybe you can, you know, make some judgments from that. What's happening that's more important? What could be happening that's more important if our declaration outwardly is we love the Lord? You see how that's different? You can look at actions and see it. See, it reveals our heart, doesn't it? And that's why I said, don't you hate that? You think you're hiding, but you're not. And you're certainly not hiding from God. Paul says, if you are going to truly bring glory to me all the time, you've got to start thinking right and acting right. It's time to start doing that. There's a battle raging for the glory of God. There's a battle raging all around us, and you are in it, whether you want to be or not. And it is vitally important that you are fighting for God and not against God. Verse number 2 there, in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Okay, he says, do not let sin reign. And here's something that's very important. It's really, really important. This is a deception, a lie, I think, that our culture tells us today. It's that I feel the way I feel, and I can't really change it. It's just the way I feel. I've had employees and others tell me before, it's just the way I feel. As if their feelings were thrust upon them in some way, and they were incapable of being able to control or manage the feeling that they have. What Paul teaches us here is something that is so very important. It's important for all of us. It's really important for teens. Because teens are really just starting to have these strong feelings. And the truth that is displayed here in these words is that our feelings will follow our thinking. Feelings follow thinking. You don't just feel something. You think it, and then you feel it. Now, you might feel like you really feel it. I'm not denying that emotions can be incredibly strong. But we all of us, have allowed our emotions to drive us, haven't we? And we've all made poor decisions because of our emotions. But what Paul teaches us here is a victorious Christian is thinking always comes first. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto Christ, but alive unto God. That's thinking. Following that is let not sin reign in your heart. That's affection. So the way that I feel is a result of my thinking. If you feel poorly today, it's probably because your thinking is also very poor today. If you put into your mind fleshly, ungodly, worldly things, you're going to feel a response to those types of things. You're going to draw affection to those types of things. Why is it important that our kids aren't listening and consuming country music 24/7? Well, because country music is worldly. It's all about drinking and sex and the breakup and the divorce and the remarriage and the, you know, all other expletives. Sure, but it makes me feel good. You see that? But I feel good. This song really resonates with where I am right now in my life. Do you understand the power of that? I don't think I even need to cover any other type of music because
it's just totally without excuse. But I think country music probably is the most deceptive for us in our culture as Christians. It makes me feel a certain way, and so I engage in it. Paul says, thinking drives your emotions. Thinking always drives your emotions. When sin reigns, you are driven by your emotions. And, as we see at the end of verse 12, out of that come what? Lust. Out of that comes your lust. Timothy tells us, well, let me just back up just a minute. Lust can, or can sin reign in the heart of a Christian? True Christian. A real Christian. Can sin reign? Yes, it can. Look at what Paul says. He says, let not. If it couldn't happen, he wouldn't be telling you to put your will forward and stop something from happening. Sin can reign in your heart. You can be a Christian. You can come to church on Sunday, and sin can be totally dominating your life. It's possible. And in fact, maybe it's prevalent. Maybe that's the norm today. Maybe it's not the exception, it's the rule. Maybe sin is reigning in our hearts in such a way by the deceit of the devil and the world that we don't even realize it. We're so blinded by it, consumed by it. Who sits on the throne of your heart? All of us here today for sure would say God does. But what does your life say? Where do you give your money? For where your heart is, there will your what? Treasure be also? What does your money say? Is it difficult for you to shave off a few dollars to tithe on a weekly basis? Is that a challenge for you? What does that say about your heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What kind of words are you speaking? What do the words say about your heart? And you know what I think are the most powerful words? And you will agree with me. That wasn't like a forceful statement. It's just an assertive statement. The words that are never spoken, but are thought over and over and over again in our head. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those words that just play in your mind over and over again. Oh, here she comes again. Okay, I'm going to put on a happy face. You know those words? I hear those words sometimes in my sinful response to my wife. Right? Men? You know what I'm talking about. I hear those words playing in my head when my boss tells me to do something that I don't want to do. I hear those words when I'm sitting in church, when I'm under conviction. Those words come out real fast. They're quick. I can come up with all sorts of words, but I didn't say anything, so I'm good. I didn't say it out loud. What does it say about your heart? Is sin reigning in your heart? You would identify that by the contention in your relationships. James 4:1 says, whence come these wars and fightings and contentions between you? Is there tension? Is there contention in your marriage? It says it's because of the lust. Okay, and that doesn't just mean sexual or immoral type lust. It literally means selfishness. It means I want what I want. And you're standing in my way of me wanting what I want. And so there's tension. Two people who want different things. What does that create? Tension. Right? Friction. Paul calls it wars and fightings. And for maybe some of you in your home, it is literally wars and fightings. It may be real, literal war between teens and parents. It's war.
isn't it? Sometimes it's real war. What about between you and God? What about when God asks you to do something? And you don't. What about when God's calling on you to do something and you just refuse to do it? You will not give in. You will not move an inch. Who's reigning in your heart? It's not God. Who's getting the glory? It's not God. It's not God. Who's going to hell because of it? I don't say that lightly. I literally quiver when I say that to you. But I think it's that important. Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Run away from them. When you feel that way, he says, run away. Flee youthful lusts. But what? Follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace. Run away. Young man, when you find yourself in a situation with a young woman that you know is going in the wrong direction, you need to run away. When you're all alone and you start visiting sites that you shouldn't visit, you need to run away. Run away from these lusts. Titus teaches us, he says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. He says, literally just denying it, pushing it away. Oh, but I can feel it. The emotion is so strong in this moment. Oh, I just want to say it. Oh, she needs to hear this. He says, deny it. He says, deny it. Stop it. Don't do it. Don't say it. Don't go there. Don't look at it. Stop it. But my mom, you don't understand. My mom really ticks me off. And this really has pushed me over the edge. And I'm going to let her have it. What does Paul say? He says, run away from it. Flee. Stop it. But my husband, you don't understand my husband. He doesn't get it. So I have to tell him 100 times in a row. He just doesn't get it. And after 100 times, he still won't get it, so I have to keep telling him. That's lust. That's selfishness. That's you not willing to give in. That's what that is. Paul says, flee it, deny it. But then how do we overcome our emotions? How do we fix the emotion that I feel that is so strong, that is so pervasive? It's just, I don't think I can possibly get over it. What does it say? Philippians 4:8 gives us the instruction. Thinking drives emotions. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, he says this, think on those things. When you feel overcome by emotion, the thing that you must do is get your mind right. It starts in your mind. You have to go back to your mind and reason through the situation and reason through what is happening in front of you. And is it true? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it honest? Is it kind? Can you answer all those questions? You go through the checklist. Well, you find yourself in a situation where suddenly you're overwhelmed by something. You've got to go back to this and say, I'm going to go through this checklist and I'm going to match it up against it because I've got to. And God, you've got to help me because I feel a certain way right now. And you've got to help me reason through this in a way that fixes my thinking and adjusts the way that I feel.
Many of us have suffered great, great, great loss. Many of us have suffered great, great, great injustice. Great injustice. Some of you may be survivors of sexual abuse. Some of you may be survivors of physical abuse. I don't know what your home was like growing up. I've heard stories. And in your mind and in your heart, and according to the world, you could rationalize and justify a great deal of anger and bitterness towards whoever did that to you. When you're bitter over something that has happened to you like that, when you're angry, who does it hurt? It only hurts yourself. Instead of going to the Word of God, thinking right, coming to this passage and saying, okay, God, I feel this way. There's no denying it. And allowing God to work in your heart and in your life to change you. This is so very important for us in our life. It's critical that we have our thinking right. That will drive our feelings and our emotions, and we'll stop letting sin reign in our life. And I want to talk just very, very briefly here with you, the last couple of minutes, about yielding our members. Yielding our members. It says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members. That word neither is like that sort of in addition. So your thinking is right, and your heart now is coming around. Your feelings are starting to change. And he's saying, now this also relays to your members, to your body, to what brings it to light. Why is our body important here? Well, it's our body that brings this inward tension and inward sin to life, right? In order for me to sin or to do something outwardly, my body has to be involved in that. I have got to use my hands to sin or to steal. I use my tongue to lie and deceive, right? My feet lead me to places that I shouldn't be going, okay? It's your body. It's your members that are ultimately involved in the outward manifestation of that inward sin or inward light. So he says, don't give over your members. And what this idea is, if sin is reigning as king, you are a loyal subject. And you're just going along with it. This idea of yielding is literally just, I'm gonna just let that other person go, and I'm just going to fall in line, and I'm just going to go with it. That's what yielding is. I'm just going to go with the way that I'm feeling right now, and I pour it out in my sin. You see that? Paul's saying, fight against that. You've got to fight against it. Even when you feel like this is just, I just want to do this thing. I want to go to this place. I want to look at this thing. I want to say these words. He's saying, fight against it. Fight against it. Control your members. You've got to control them. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, but yield yourself unto God. This is literally how it happens. My wife and I, we have a fight. I get really, really upset, and I'm right. And she's wrong. It's just the facts. I mean, it's just the way it is. It's true. I'm definitely right. She's definitely wrong. And so I'm going to wait for her to come and apologize to me because I'm right and she's wrong. So I'm going to wait until she comes and talks to me. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to watch my TV like nothing's even bothering me. Until she comes to me and talks to me. That was my Adrian Burden interpretation. Not as good. But you get the point? If we are going to yield ourselves to God, here's how this works. You say, wow, I'm really feeling like I'm just feeling really angry right now. So I'm going to just, Kate, I'm just going to ask you for a second to just give me a minute. I know you're upset, and I'm upset. I just need you to give me a minute and let me get my thinking right and let me come back to you in the right spirit. And you bow your head and you pray. Now, if you're a husband and wife, you should do this together. You should pray together. You're angry. You don't want to pray together. Yield your members unto God. That's what yielding is. You hold her hand and you say, before we go any further, I want to pray with you about this situation. Let's just go to the Lord and ask him to help us. Why? Because we want to make sure God gets the glory. Why? Because we don't want our kids to go to hell. Is it really that important, Andrew? It's what the Bible says. I don't think I'm stretching it. Does one fight determine that? No, of course not. God is merciful, isn't he? But I'm giving you some practical steps here. Hold her hand. You pray. You say, God, I want to yield myself to you in this moment. I want to do what you want me to do. So what would you want me to do? Okay, you want me to love my wife even as you love the church and gave yourself for it. So, honey, I want you to know that I love you. And I don't want anything like this to come in front of us. I love you, and I want you to know that I love you. So what do I do next, God? And you work through that together. How does that conversation end? How does that conversation end? In peace, right? In peace. That ends in peace. Do you know that when you do that in your marriage, and you do that over and over and over again in your marriage becomes peace? That is how you engender and grow peace in your marriage. And 40 years later, you look back and you say, wow, this has been a wonderful thing. That's how you do in every relationship. Do you see that? Yielding your members to do something that you really, in the moment, don't want to do brings us peace. And who gets the glory? God does. Let me just give you one more. Sunday morning. It's been a long week. I'm tired. If I really need to go to church this week, is there a way that I could possibly get around this? Oh, the kids are sniffling a little bit. Oh, maybe. Right? I look at Turner, I'm like, snot's not totally out of his nose, so maybe it's on the edge. Does that count? Right? Is there a way for me to just get out of this? Are you constantly looking for ways to get out of church? Or are you saying, the doors are open, I'm there, I love the Lord, I love his people, I love his word, I want to be a part of what's happening there. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. But for all of us, at points in time, it means yielding our members. It means saying to ourselves, no, this is important. I've got to do this. God loves these people. I love these people. And you know what? I'm tired. That means even more I need to be there because I'm weak and I need to be built up. And I need to be encouraged. And I need to go and see who I can encourage. Because if I'm tired, I'm sure there's other people there that are tired. How can I do that? Wow. Right? Now I'm jumping out of bed. I don't even shower. I just run straight to church. You see the difference, though? You see how that's different in your thinking? It doesn't matter how you feel about it. He says, ultimately, yield your members. I could go on and on and on, and I won't. We need to be done. The conclusion of this section. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. Why? Because sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin no longer reigns in your heart and your life. Why would you submit to it? Why would you obey it? Why would you live like you obey it? You wouldn't. God forbid. And then secondly, he says, because you are not under the law. What does the law do? The law is a schoolmaster. The law points out sin. The law even is described by Paul as bondage. The law was created not to bring you to God, but to show you how far from God you are. That's why it's so foolish for people today to say, I want to follow the law. Because all you're doing is highlighting how far you are from God. The law brought no one to God. We are not under law. We are under what? Grace. Can we say amen about that? We are under grace. God has given us the grace of Jesus Christ in his physical form. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and took all of our sins with him. Every sin, past, present, future, were laid on him. And when he died, so did our sin. And we are dead in Christ. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through God the Father, rose again to new life. And in him we live. Let us be a body that lives like Christ would live. Let's pray.